God. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you this morning to join me in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I want to speak to you this morning on the message I've entitled, Jesus, the One Who Can Forgive Sin. Jesus, the One Who Can Forgive Sin. We're going to pick up in verse number 17. We're going to read down to verse number 26 this morning. So if you're able to and you can, would you stand, please, as we give reverence to God's Word. As we read this passage, you follow along as I read audibly. As we often say, if you're standing by someone who doesn't have a copy of God's Word, if you'd mind allowing them to look on your Bible with you, that would be wonderful. And I'll begin reading here in verse number 17. And the Bible says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling for his couch with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go to thy house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God and were all filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to meet in a place and, Lord, to spend a few moments. Lord, as we have turned aside from our regular routines of life, and the world, to come to a point or to a place, Lord, where you can meet with us. And Lord, it is our prayer today that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts. Lord, use your word. May you use the message that is preached, Lord, to accomplish your purpose. Lord, I do pray today that the truth that is found in this passage of Scripture would captivate us. And Lord, change us and empower us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, there's some wonderful words that are found in the English language. When someone makes the statement, I love you, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing to hear someone say that to you. But I don't know that there's any sweeter words in the human language than these words, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. I suppose all of us know what it means that to have perhaps offended or perhaps hurt someone that we care about. It could be a family member, a friend, or even a neighbor. We may have said something or done something that is a great offense. In other words, we have either sinned against them or we have hurt them or we have offended them. You know, it takes real humility and character to go back to the person and take responsibility for the wrong that you've done and ask for forgiveness. I suppose many in this room would be familiar with this name. There may be some here today who are not familiar with this name, but the name is Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom has been dead for several years now, but she wrote a book several years ago called The Hiding Place. And just a little background on this dear woman, she lived during the Second World War in Nazi Germany. And during that time, of course, the Nazis were trying to eradicate out of their population all of the Jews, and Corrie's family would take these Jews into their home and they would hide them. And so they were obviously trying to protect this vulnerable or this group of people that were being hunted down by the Nazis. And at a point, they were discovered what they were doing. And all of her family, Corrie and her entire family, were sent to concentration camps. In fact, they were separated. Once she watched her father be taken away from her, she never saw him again. He died in a concentration camp. Corrie and her sister ended up in a place called Ravensbrück. And her sister died in that camp, and Corrie came close to dying from starvation and just the bad treatment that was there. But it was during that time that God used that moment or those times in her life to really strengthen her faith. And after the war was over with, she spent a lot of her time traveling across Europe sharing her testimony of how God had worked in her life. She tells a story in her book in 1947. She was speaking at a fairly packed gathering at a church in Munich when she looked at the back of the room and saw a man standing back there that caused her to be just frozen with fear. This was the man who was one of the most brutal guards in the camp in which she was being held. And it was a camp, of course, where her sister died. After the service was over with, instead of leaving, the man made his way down the aisle where she was standing at the front of the church. And as he approached her, he had his hand out. In other words, wanting her to take his hand and shake it. And he said, "Thank you for your fine message. How wonderful to know that all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corey had used that phrase in her message that day, that God is able to, obviously, to forgive sin. She had spoken with ease of God's willingness to forgive us. Yet in front of her was a man who had greatly offended her, a man who had caused such great hurt, not only to her, but others who had been held in this particular place, a man whom she loathed and whom she condemned. And she couldn't take her hand, though it was extended, and she was having a hard time. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück." He continued, and she realized at that point he did not recognize her, but she surely recognized him. He said, "I was a guard there. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it is true, and I've asked Jesus to save me and forgive me of all the terrible things that I've been a part of. It's been hard for me to forgive myself of all the cruel and terrible things that I was a part of, but I know that God has forgiven me, and I'd like to hear that I'm forgiven by you too." I pick up this story now, and I'm going to read to you what her response was. She said, quote, "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again had been forgiven, and I could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. It was simple as horrible as that, and it's still, as I stood there with all the coldness clutching my heart, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into the joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all of my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, and the former guard and the former prisoner, she said, 'I never have known God's love so intensely as I did then,'" end quote. You know, the need for forgiveness is huge, isn't it? In our text, we find a story of a man whose sins are forgiven. May I say to you that ultimately, there's only one who can forgive sin. Now, we may forgive someone who sinned against us. Someone may do something. They may ask us for forgiveness, and I can say, "I forgive you." But ultimately, our sin is not really against each other, although we're affected by it. All sin ultimately is an offense to a holy God. And that God must forgive us. And I'm glad to tell you he wants to. I'm glad to tell you his grace is amazing, that he wants to forgive us of our sins. And so I want us to look at this passage this morning. Let me, first of all, begin by looking at some background. Let me just give you some background from this text this morning. In verses 17 and 18, we find a little bit of the background. Verse 17 tells us, "And it came to pass at a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, a man was brought in a bed which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him." I think in order to get the full impact of a passage, you have to kind of understand what we call the context or the background. So let me just give you several things that I find in the background here. First of all, I find that this was early in Jesus' ministry. So timelines are important when we look at the Bible. We understand that there are certain aspects, specifically in the life of Jesus. There was about a three and a half year period that Jesus had what we call a public ministry. So Jesus, think about this, had recently stepped out of obscurity. So we understand as we read the book of Luke that there's a time in which he's born, he's brought into the world. The focus in some respects is placed upon him with the brightness of the light, the angels singing or proclaiming his birth, the shepherds coming, the wise men coming to acknowledge him, Jesus being brought into the temple, and Anna and the old man, I can't even remember his name right now, but recognizing that the Lord had come. And then, we see them take the flight to Egypt, come back, and then there's these years of obscurity. So at about age of 30, Jesus steps out of that obscurity and he steps into a public ministry. John the Baptist, of course, had gone before him, had made a name for himself and stirring the nation with his preaching. Oh, to hear the voice of John. You, of course, read it in the pages of Scripture, but I'm telling you that, you know, there was a time when there was just basically the teaching in Jerusalem was just dry. It was just a repetition of tradition. And here comes John, this powerful voice. And he stirs the nation and brings them out of, and they come to hear him from every corner. We know John's whole purpose was to prepare a nation to meet their Messiah. And so at a point, here comes Jesus walking from Nazareth to the region of Judea where John was baptizing. And he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. And now Jesus has started his public ministry and he's announced to his hometown in the book of Luke in chapter 4 that he was the Messiah. We read that in verses 18 to 22. And so think about this. He gets his baptism, goes in the wilderness, goes home. He goes into the synagogue, no doubt, which was his habit. Even Jesus went to church. Isn't that amazing? You're in good company this morning. Jesus went to church and he did so, the Bible says, on a regular basis. And says it was his habit to go to church. And so he went there that morning and they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. This is found again in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 18 to verse 22. And Jesus stands up and reads it. And then that particular passage, it spoke of the Messiah. And when he was done reading, after these gracious words come from his mouth, every eye in the place is looking on him. And he makes this statement. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled unto you." Now, I got to tell you, it stunned the crowd. He said, "Hey, your Messiah is here." Well, this is a group of people that have known this unusual young man from his boyhood. They know who his supposed father is and who his mother is. And now all of a sudden, he's proclaiming himself to be Messiah. And of course, they reject that. And so Jesus then leaves Nazareth and makes his way down to this area of Capernaum, which is north on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus begins, according to chapter 4, to do all these miracles. He begins to speak and the multitudes of people come, sick people come, and the Bible says he heals every one of them. We come to Luke chapter 5, and so we find Jesus, of course, is the beginning of his ministry. Now he's in Capernaum, and he is at the Sea of Galilee, and he comes, and he's got this group of folks who are thronging him. In other words, this multitude of people want to hear him speak. And Peter and John are there, and they're in their boats. They have spent the night fishing and have been able to catch nothing. And so he says to Peter, "Can you take me out a little bit from the water so I can address this crowd?" And so he does. And of course, afterwards, performs the great miracle of the fishes, and Peter is mesmerized. Peter is taken. He realizes this is no mortal man. This is the Messiah. So again, we find that Jesus goes home with Peter to the city of Capernaum, where the Bible says that he heals everyone that comes to him of their physical and spiritual issues. And so this city is a place where our story takes place, where the text takes place. There's no change of venue. Jesus is still in Capernaum. Would you notice, according to verse number 17, we find that the religious contingency has come to kind of figure out what's going on here. So here's what I want you to know. At a point, Jesus will cover the length and the breadth of the what we call the Holy Land, the realm of Israel. But at this point, his ministry has basically been being baptized in Judea, going back to the north to Nazareth, and coming down to Capernaum, and he's not gone back to Jerusalem yet. In other words, he's not gone down there to preach. So yet we find that out of every corner, all this religious leadership is making their way here to Capernaum. So what would draw them? Well, evidently at this point, Jesus, his miracles that he has performed, the teachings that he has given, and even the declaration of some that the Messiah has come has gotten the attention of this religious hierarchy, and they've come to check it out. They had every right to do so. They had been entrusted as leaders here in Israel to figure out what's going on. And so the indication is that this group of skeptical religious leaders have made their way to Capernaum to hear and to see Jesus. Now, you need to understand at this point that for the most part, not all, but for the most part, most of these religious leaders were proud, they were arrogant, they were self-righteous, and can I even emphasize they were hypocritical? Amen. So though they were religious, they were lost in their sin, and they were blind to their need. Let me just make this statement. It's always a problem when people move from the Bible to religion. There is a difference. Now, if your religion aligns with your Bible, that's a good thing. But if your religion doesn't align with your Bible, that's a bad thing. Dump the religion, get to the Bible. And so when we look at these Hebrews, these leaders, they had allowed their tradition to overwhelm the Bible, and they had become traditionalists to the point that their tradition, if their tradition was violating the scriptures and upending the scriptures, and they were arrogant and they were proud and they were self-righteous. And so this, as a result of that, they needed to come to understand that only God alone could do something. And so we find that in verse number 18, we find a man who needs help. No, that's part of the background. Look at verse 18 again. To this meeting where Jesus was speaking, the Bible says there was a man who was brought by four. The Bible tells us this man had the palsy. So think about this. So we have Jesus speaking early in his ministry. We have a multitude of people, but in the multitude of people are these religious leaders who are there, who are skeptical, who are in some respects self-righteous, thinking that they're fine. And yet into this mix we find that God sprinkles or brings or orchestrates an event where a man who is taken with a severe handicap is brought to Jesus. The word palsy means paralysis. He couldn't walk. That's why he had to be carried. Perhaps even the upper torso of his body was somewhat limited in its motion. This man has four friends who've heard of Jesus and what's going on in Capernaum. All kinds of people with all kinds of problems. You read chapter 4 and even in the beginning of chapter 5, you'll find that Jesus, listen, everybody that had a problem got healed. When they got to Jesus, they got healed. Now let me ask you something. If that was going on today, and you knew there was somebody down in Cincinnati who could heal cancer, heal you of whatever it is that you have a problem with, would you not make your way there? Of course you would. And if you had a friend who couldn't get there on his own, you say, hey, get in my car, I'll take you. I'll load up a bus, we're going down to where that person is. And so we find that Jesus is doing that here. And so these friends or family members say, hey, we're getting our friend to Jesus. So we're getting ourselves to this one who can work miracles and make folks whole. The indication is that each one of these men grab a corner. The Bible uses the word bed, or it also uses the word couch. The idea seems to be a place where a person would sleep, or where a person who is sick would sit or lay. And so when the Bible uses that term, it's not like a couch like you have at home. Be more like a cot. You know, more like the idea of grabbing a stretcher, so to speak. And so this guy, each one of them grabs a corner and carry him. So they're in the process of getting their friend into the physical presence of Jesus. Can I just stop for just a moment and say, man, how blessed is somebody who has a friend or friends like that? And by the way, if you have a friend that's lost, you ought to do everything within your power to get them to Jesus. You ought to be that kind of friend. Say, look, I've got to get you to the one that I know can change your life, can impact your life, who can make a difference. And by the way, you've got to be changed before you can be convinced he can change others. And when you are convinced, then you ought to go out of your way to get others there to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that. So that's the background. Now let me show you the controversy here in the text. We find that in verses 19 to 22, the controversy. Notice what happens in verse number 19. So They sought means, verse 18, to bring him in. Verse number 19, and when they could not find what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. So I want you in your mind to think with me for just a moment. Paint this verbal, physical picture in your mind. I want you to think of, again, a house, perhaps a fairly significant home. Jesus is there, and inside the home are all these people sitting, and perhaps some on furniture, perhaps on the floor, many standing. Then outside are people that are just thronging, trying to just, you know, be able to hear what this one is saying. And so this is a fairly great multitude of people. The Bible uses the term, a great multitude of people are there in the presence of Jesus. And here come these guys with their friend trying to get him to Christ. And obviously as they come, they find it's standing room only. Even outside the house, the people are standing at the doors and the windows, straining to hear what Jesus says. And so we don't know how these friends carried the man, but they've gotten him there. In other words, they've gotten him to the point where Jesus is. However, he's not where Jesus is. They need to put him physically in his presence. And I guess what the thought is that they didn't want to wait or take a chance that once the meeting is over with, somehow their friend would be overlooked. And so when they couldn't get in, they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to climb up on top of the roof. And we're going to tear the roof up. We're going to get in a big enough hole. And we're going to take four ropes and we're going to let our friends down in the presence of Christ. Now, I got to tell you, that's pretty extreme. How would you like to be sitting here this morning, and here I am preaching, and all of a sudden you hear people walking on the roof. Boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden we hear chainsaws or axes pounding on the roof, and before long we see a few tiles open up, and we look up there and there's the sunshine in the sky, and we see four guys peering down over, looking down at us. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of get my attention, get your attention too, I think, don't you think? Some of you, something needs to get your attention this morning. The truth of the matter is that it would be pretty mind-boggling what's taking place here. So they remove the ceiling tile. So again, it's a little controversial what these men are doing. But I want you to notice that's not the only controversy. Not only the controversy of the friends, but the pronouncement of Jesus in verse number 20 and 21. So they find a way to get the couch down, verse 20. And when Jesus, notice this, saw their faith. So there's the faith in the guys who are carrying it, but I have to believe that the man who was on the couch had faith. Because it says there, that's plural, all their faith. Jesus said when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. So, verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So let me just talk just a minute about the controversy. First of all, I would think there may be just a little bit of controversy, not only because the guys did what they did, but also because of what Jesus said. So here are these guys, okay, they're trying to get their friend to Jesus because they want him to be healed. So in their minds, this is about a physical healing. He needs help. So when Jesus says, man, thy sins be forgiven thee, I have to think to myself, well, maybe they're just a little bit disappointed. Because that's not what they came for. They thought they were coming for physical healing. And now Jesus is saying, hey, your sins are dealt with. So there's perhaps a little bit of controversy there, but then we see the controversy of the religious leaders. Oh, wait a minute. Did you hear what he said? Who on earth does he think that he is? Forgiving someone's sins. Man, thy sins be forgiven. Who does he think that he is? Because nobody can forgive sins but God. Well, guess what? God was there. He was standing there in the flesh. But it was controversial to these men who are obviously dealing with this situation. So I want to make the point, these men were right in a sense. God alone could forgive sins. So here's what I want you to know this morning, because we live in a world where people think somebody can forgive my sin. But I want you to know something, that no preacher, be he Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever else that you may tag or moniker you may put upon him, no preacher, no priest, no pope, no rabbi can forgive your sins. But Jesus can. He can forgive. No one else can but he alone. Which then brings me finally to our thought this morning of conclusion. We find that in verses 22 to 26. So notice that Jesus immediately responds to the controversy. So in other words, okay, I can just get this idea that, you know, right away, as soon as he says, man, thy sins be forgiven, all of a sudden there's murmuring. Just all this kind of undertone going on there in this service, you know. You talk about throwing cold water on what Jesus is trying to do. All of a sudden, man, it just happens. And so he obviously is aware. He's God. He knows every thought. So think about this. Jesus, think about this for just a moment. Jesus could have just healed the guy. He could have just said, hey, buddy, get up off your couch. You're going home today. You're not going home the same way you came in. You're not going to be carried home. You're going to be walking home. Get up! But that's not what he said. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, why did he say that? Why would he make that particular statement? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that as we think about this, he isn't just a man. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And he has power not only to physically heal, but he has power to forgive sins. So notice that Jesus healed the man. Jesus said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive his sins. Now, how could he have that power? Well, number one, because he's God. But can I also help you understand? He's looking down the road. He's looking down the road about 3 years from this point when he'll hang upon the cross and every sin that has ever been committed will be placed upon him. Every infirmity, the Bible says he was bruised with by our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities. And every amount of our iniquity is placed upon him. Man, he's got the power to forgive sins. Look, I don't care what you've done wrong today. He can forgive you. Amen. By the way, you need forgiveness. Every human being needs to be forgiven by God Almighty. And he has the power to do that. Amen. And he wanted them to know that. So Jesus said, I want you to know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Look, blasphemer or not, it's easy for someone to say, I forgive your sins. I mean, that was an easy thing. Jesus could have made that statement, but how did they know that it was true? How did he know that this man's sin was forgiven? Just because you say your sins are forgiven doesn't mean that they are. However, if a person can demonstrate that they have this supernatural power that no one else has, then it gives credence to the message that has just been spoken. So Jesus, he clearly states, so that ye might know that I have power to forgive sins, I say unto this man, take up your bed and walk. And the Bible states immediately the man got up like a person who had never had a problem. Now let me time out for just a moment. Let me reason with you. Maybe some of you here recently have been sick. There have been a lot of sickness going around. And sometimes when you're sick, you know, the best thing to do is just to rest. I remember when I was a kid, I got the measles real bad. And I had a real high fever. And I was in bed for, I don't know, probably maybe a week. And I remember getting out of bed and getting up. And I wasn't sick of the palsy. But I got up and my legs were rubbery. And they were rubbery because I hadn't used them. It's just natural if you don't use muscles that there's what is called atrophy. Your muscles lose their tone. They lose their strength. We don't realize just the things that we do every day. Just getting up off the couch, pushing away from the table, you know, getting up from eating, moving around a little bit keeps your muscle tone up. But if you don't use your muscles, that's why some in our church family, you've had a situation where you've hurt yourself and you've been hospitalized for a while. Instead of sending you home, what do? They send you to rehab. Man, rehab's like, it's like going into the army. They are going to work you over so that you get your muscle back, your tone back. So here's this guy. Think about this. I don't know how long he's been sick of the palsy, but he's laid in a bed forever. So Jesus didn't send him to therapy. He sent him to rehab. I got to tell you, the guy probably could run a marathon when Jesus was done with him. Because that's what Jesus does. And so when we think about this idea, the idea that the guy gets up off his bed and says, he doesn't just get up, he takes up his bed. He said, I'm going home. I love it. I'm heading to the house. I got somebody I need to show I'm good. I can see the guy kicking his heels up and clicking them as he's walking down the road, you know. Just one of those great pictures of the mighty power of God. It's amazing. So not only can he heal, but I want you to see that Jesus forgives sins. Now, it's doubtful that everyone believed that day that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they should have. However, it was rather clear that they had seen something that had caused them to stop and ponder. Can I conclude this morning by just simply saying to you, the Bible declares just one message. That message is that we as human beings are messed up.
Amen.
Let me say that again. We, all of us, as human beings, we're messed up.
Amen.
We're born in this world with issues and problems. That problem can be summarized with one word, sin. In sin did my parents conceive me. And I'm born in this world with a sin problem that affects me in so many different ways. Can I tell you this, that sin is paralyzing. We're incapable of fixing ourselves or getting to God on our own. So God had to come to us. The Bible declares from the beginning to the end that God's promises to deal with our sin and fix us. Declares that God has a son. His name is Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. He stepped into this world. He robed himself in a robe of flesh so that he could fix our problem. He came to offer us forgiveness of sin. But before someone can be forgiven, they must realize they've crossed the line with God. See, if you're sitting there today and you say, you know, I'm okay. I'm moral. I got religion. A little bit. I'm not some wicked person. I try to do okay. Most people think I'm decent. I'm all right. If you see yourself that way, you'll never see your need of God. It's not till you come to the end of yourself. And by the way, I hope that you do. It may not be in a church service like this, but I'm hoping that in a midnight hour, when you awake and you can't sleep and God brings everything to your mind that you've done. Has that ever happened to you? I'm saved and every once in a while I'm reminded of how terrible I am. And I cry out to God, God, why have you been so good to me? But God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. He needs to bring you to the end of yourself. That you know, look, I can't fix myself. I can't fix my problem. I can't fix my sin. I can't fix my life. I've tried. I made a mess of it. Most people try to fix their own problems, end up messing it up. They make it worse than it is. Because we're incapable. There is one who can fix your problems. Because he can fix your sin, and his name is Jesus.
Amen.
We know ultimately our sin is leading us to a place called hell. God sent Jesus into this world to offer the one sacrifice that's enough. Think about that. It's enough to pay for every sin to keep you from hell. Think about that.
Amen.
There isn't many ways of salvation. There aren't even two ways of salvation. There is one road of salvation. You say, preacher, how do we know that? Because God proved it by a declaration. Just like Jesus said, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, son, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And so it was a statement, hey, I can do what I claim I can do. And God said, so that you may know that your sins are forgiven, that this one can pay for them. He'll die, but on the third day I'll raise him to life again.
Amen.
As a declaration that he is indeed the Savior. I read to you from Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. Here's what God says in his word, speaking of Christ, and declared to be the Son of God, listen, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
Everybody else that offers salvation is in a tomb someplace. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Gandhi, they're all dead. And in a tomb. But Jesus is alive.
Amen.
He alone can forgive sin. I hope you've experienced that forgiveness. And if you haven't, I trust that today will be a day when He'll bring you to the end of yourself and your eyes will be fixed on Him, who alone can forgive your sin. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer this morning?